Well, brethren, I think if you ask the average church member, what events in the Bible do you associate with the Feast of Pentecost? I'm willing the vast majority of people would probably have a very similar answer. The most popular answers you'd probably hear is the giving of the law and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we're going to see today, both of those events do definitely have a relationship with Pentecost, but they're kind of, you might say that the trees in a larger forest. Because if we just focus on the giving of the law and the giving of the Holy Spirit, we're kind of focusing on the trees and kind of missing the forest, kind of missing the bigger picture that they fit into. Because to really understand the bigger picture, we need to understand that both of these events, while very important, they're just portions of God's covenants. Because the giving of the law is actually just the terms that Israel had to agree to obey as part of the Mount Sinai covenant. And while the Holy Spirit, again, a very fundamental, very important thing for us to receive, it's just part of the new covenant, which gives us the offering of salvation. So again, so to really understand what we should associate with Pentecost, again, it's not that these events don't have a relationship with Pentecost, but we need to see that the larger picture and realize that what we should really associate with Pentecost is the covenants. So if you'd like a title for the sermon today, it's Pentecost and the Covenants. Again, Pentecost and the Covenants. Because what we're going to see today is that this day of Pentecost is the anniversary of both the establishment of the Mount Sinai covenant and the new covenant. So what we're going to do is take a look at both of these. Now, we're actually going to start with the new covenant because it's much easier to associate with Pentecost. As we're going to see with the old covenant, we got to do a little detective work to kind of put together the pieces of the puzzle to attach the Mount Sinai events with Pentecost. Whereas with, the new covenant, it's very easy because Acts chapter 2 just flat out tells us these events happened on Pentecost. So start off by turning over to Acts chapter 2. And we have Acts chapter 2 here. Again, this is the chapter, again, we always associate with the giving of the Holy Spirit, which is what happens on this day. But we're also going to see there's a larger picture happening here, again, associated with the giving of the Holy Spirit. Let's start off now in Acts chapter 2 in verse 1. It says, "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." As I mentioned, we don't have to speculate this happened on Pentecost. It just directly tells us. It even says when Pentecost had fully come. That's a reference to your 50-day, 7-week count was fully completed. And in verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, let me clarify one detail here with verse 4. Oftentimes, we can read over this statement, filled with the Holy Spirit, and because we know that this is when the Holy Spirit was given to the New Covenant Church, and they received conversion, we oftentimes associate that statement with that. And that's not really what this is getting at. Because if you do a search on, all the verses throughout the Bible that refer to being filled with the Holy Spirit, that's really not a reference to receiving the Holy Spirit in terms of, your initial conversion. It's really more the Holy Spirit moving upon someone to, again, allow the power to perform miracles or for inspired preaching or various acts that the Holy Spirit is inspiring someone to do to fulfill the will of God. And as you can see here, what the verse says, "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." It's basically referring to inspiring them to perform the miracle of speaking in tongues. Now, if we jump over to verse 14, we'll see here that, basically Peter gives a sermon here explaining what's happening on this day. And it is, again, the giving of the Holy Spirit from the terms of conversion. And it is starting in verse 14. It says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and my maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I shall show wonders in the heaven above and in the signs of the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of Jehovah. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of Jehovah shall be saved. Now notice in verse 21 here, it mentions those calling upon his name shall be saved. The reason I point that out is that's the offering of salvation. Because what we're going to see here is, again, yes, the Holy Spirit is being given to the church on this day. And again, that's a very important thing. You know, we oftentimes focus on, you know, that gives us, you know, not only the ability to understand spiritual truth, it enables, you know, us to build the character of God and to have his mind in us. Again, all very important things, but that's part of the offering of the new covenant, which is the offering of salvation. Because what we're going to see here is the new covenant, and again, is more than about than just offering the Holy Spirit. It's about the forgiveness of sin, you know, giving the Holy Spirit, and the offering of salvation, the opportunity to receive eternal life. And if we notice here, there's several scriptures in the Bible that talk about, you know, basically even prophesy the new covenant coming. And we'll see these elements, you know, throughout these scriptures. So turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, we'll see the first time that, you know, it's actually prophesied here of the new covenant being mentioned. And notice as we go through this, we're going to see in several references we're going to read today, there's a direct parallel always made between the Mount Sinai covenant and the new covenant. You know, as we covered on the last day of Unleavened Bread, you know, I kind of talked about, you know, the journey of the Exodus, you know, going up and then crossing the Red Sea and the 3 days journey, you know, it's a measurement of distance getting out of Egyptian territory. And all the parallels, you know, between that and what it means for us spiritually in the New Covenant Church. You know, well, in the same way you see those parallels there, you also have to understand that the Mount Sinai Covenant and the New Covenant are made a direct parallel with each other as well. So again, just based on that, we would expect, since we know the New Covenant was established on Pentecost, we would expect the Mount Sinai Covenant to have a similar relationship. But we'll look at that here in a little bit. Now, I'll start off here in Jeremiah 31, in verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says Jehovah, when I will make a covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, and not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says Jehovah." Now notice that's a direct reference to the Mount Sinai covenant. In verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Jehovah. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now that's an obvious reference to giving the Holy Spirit. That's what writes God's law on our hearts. Now notice in verse 34, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know Jehovah. For they shall know me, and the least of them to the greatest of them, says Jehovah. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And notice it's more than just giving the Holy Spirit, it's also the forgiveness of sin. Now if we turn over to Hebrews chapter 8, we'll see a reference here in Hebrews that quotes what we just read, but also gives us a little more information. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. We'll start reading in verse 6. So, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Now, it's Jesus Christ is who it's referring to here as the mediator of the new covenant. But notice how it talks about being established on better promises. Because see, the Mount Sinai covenant was basically just, you know, promises of a nice physical life. you know, that would be God's special people if they obeyed the terms of the law that he gave them. Then he would bless them, and they would have a very prosperous, nice, comfortable physical life, and they would live in this wonderful promised land. You know, but that's really all that there was enjoying this life, for however much time that you are on this planet. You know, the better promises of the new covenant is eternal life. I notice in verse 7, for in that the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says Jehovah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says Jehovah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Jehovah. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of him his brother, saying, know Jehovah, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful of their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So notice again here we have the direct parallel created between the Mount Sinai covenant and the new covenant. But we also have it clarified that the new covenant, again, is not just the offering of the Holy Spirit, it's also the forgiveness of sin, but it also mentions the better promises. Now, if you just look over in chapter 9, verse 15, we noticed here in chapter 8 that Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Well, this is stated again here in chapter 9, verse 15, but let's notice what else it says here. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So you notice, not only do you have the forgiveness of sin and the offering of the Holy Spirit, you have the promise of eternal life. That if we endure to the end, if we faithfully obey God, then we can actually receive eternal life and be born into his kingdom. And see, again, that's the bigger picture what we want to see with Pentecost. It's not just the giving of the Holy Spirit, it's the new covenant being offered to the church. It's the promise of eternal life. And if we understand that then, and then turn back over to Acts chapter 2, we can see here again some more references that help us to see that Acts 2 is, again, more than just the giving of the Holy Spirit. Let's pick up now in verse 29 of Acts 2. It says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. And he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would rise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which we now see and hear. See, what we have here is the mediator of the new covenant pouring out the Holy Spirit upon the church. And again, this is part of the fulfillment of the new covenant. As I mentioned before, the new covenant, again, isn't just the Holy Spirit, it's also the forgiveness of sin and the offering of the opportunity for eternal life. And if we just jump down now to verse 37, we can see this. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice again, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But then notice verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord your God will call. Now, we'll talk about this in more detail later in the sermon. But the promise he's referring to here is what Acts chapter 1 refers to as the promise of the Father. And the promise of the Father is the promise that God the Father made to Abraham, that Christ would be his descendant. You know, that basically all the world would be blessed through the seed, as it calls it, you know, which is basically is Jesus Christ, who would descend, you know, through Abraham's lineage. And then salvation could be offered to all of mankind. That's the promise that's being referred to here. So we can see, though, the full picture of Pentecost for the New Covenant Church is much bigger than just, again, the offering of the Holy Spirit. Again, that's a very important thing that we should be very thankful for. But it's also, it's basically the day of salvation, as we're going to see, for the New Covenant Church. Because it pictures, again, the offering, not only the offering of the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sin, and the opportunity for salvation, but we'll see at the end of this sermon, it also pictures the resurrection to eternal life of the first fruits who for those who successfully endure to the end. I mean, so to sum up Pentecost and with the New Covenant, it's basically the day of salvation for the New Covenant Church. Now, as I mentioned there, the Bible creates a direct parallel, you know, between the Mount Sinai Covenant and the New Covenant. Now we've seen it's very obvious from Acts chapter 2, the New Covenant is, you know, is established with the New Covenant Church on Pentecost. Again, we don't have to speculate or guess at all. You know, verse 1 of chapter 2 just flat out tells you these events happened on Pentecost. There's no, you know, no guessing required whatsoever. Now when it comes to the Mount Sinai Covenant, nothing in that story directly states that this is Pentecost. So we have to do a little more extra work to kind of make the connection here. But I think we can make a very strong argument to connect the events at Mount Sinai with Pentecost. Now to start off with, let's turn over to Exodus chapter 5. Turn to Exodus chapter 5. Now, on the last day of unleavened bread this year, one of the things that I talked about was the 3 days journey into the wilderness. In other words, through the negotiation that takes place with Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh, you know, they're not only just saying, let my people go, they very specifically say, we have to make a 3 days journey into the wilderness. You know, and as I explained in that sermon, that's not just about days, that's primarily a measurement of distance. You know, if you haven't heard that sermon, again, that's on the YouTube channel, and that's also on my website. It's entitled A 3 Days Journey into the Wilderness. You know, but what that it explains is, you know, the crossing of the Red Sea and the drowning of Pharaoh's army takes place on Wave Sheaf Sunday. You know, and then that the following 3 days, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, the days of, you know, the final days of unleavened bread, are when they finish that 3 days journey. You know, it's basically a measurement of distance getting out of Egyptian territory. But another detail that's mentioned all throughout this negotiation is there were two purposes that were supposed to happen after they've, you know, gotten out of Egypt and separated themselves by a 3 days journey. They're going to have a feast unto God, and they're going to sacrifice. Now, if you follow the story through Exodus, there is no mention of Israel sacrificing until you get to Exodus 24. Now, that's the only time that you're going to see that they were talking about specifically that they actually start doing sacrifices. You know, so that's the first event that you could try to connect with that. But let's also notice the meaning of the words when it talks about a feast. Because we're going to look at two different references here. They have two different Hebrew words that we refer to when he's talking about we have to have a feast to God. But what we're going to see is that both of them point to it being a holy day. It's not just that they're going to go out into the wilderness and sacrifice to God and have a celebration. You know, the meaning of the words points to this is going to be an annual holy day. So starting in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, afterwards Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says Jehovah, God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Notice he says a feast. Now we're going to come back in a minute and look at the Hebrew word there in verse 1. But let's just read the next couple of verses. And Pharaoh said, who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Jehovah, nor will I let Israel go. And they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to Jehovah our God, lest we fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. And notice he mentions two things here. You know, we have to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. And as I mentioned, that's a measurement of distance. That's about, you know, getting a separation between them and Egyptian territory. But two things are supposed to happen. You know, they're going to sacrifice to God and they're going to have a feast. Now let me share with you the meaning of the Hebrew word here that's translated as feast here in English. Now, the lexicon I'm going to quote this from is from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament by Warren Baker and Eugene Carpenter. And they transliterate this word as Hagag. It's H-A-G-A-G. Now, the reason I specify that they transliterate like this is because you'll find some lexicons put a C at the beginning of the word. It's the same word either way, but some will spell it C-H-A-G-A-G. They spell it H-A-G-A-G with no C. Either way, it's Strong's number 2287, and here's how Baker and Carpenter define it. Quote, a verb meaning to hold a feast, a pilgrim feast, to celebrate a holy day. It is usually used in the context of rejoicing and describes festive attitudes and actions, often while on the way to worship or when celebrating a feast. In fact, the word indicates the holding or observing of a festival to the Lord, such as the Passover or Feast of Booths. As you can see, the word indicates that what they're talking about is we're going to go keep an annual holy day is what this is pointing towards. Let's notice another reference in Exodus chapter 10. Again, this is also the negotiation between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. And we're going to pick up in verse 7. It said, then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve Jehovah their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? In other words, they asked the Egyptians, they're like, we've had enough. You know, let these people get out of here. You know, and in verse 8, so Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve Jehovah your God. But who are the ones who are going? And Moses said, we will go with our young and old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, and we will go, for we will hold a feast to Jehovah. Notice again, they're specifically saying a feast. Now again, if you follow the story, as we know, you know, Pharaoh doesn't let them go until after the firstborn are actually killed. He has to have more pain. But let's just notice what the meaning of the word here is when they're referring to having a feast. Because again, this is going to point to an annual holy day is what we're talking about here. We're not just talking about going out into the wilderness and doing some sacrificing and having a celebration. No, it's talking about this being an annual holy day. Now, this is, again, from Baker and Carpenter. And the word here, again, they transliterated as H-A-G. Again, now some lexicons are going to have a C in front of it, and you have C-H-A-G. But this is Strong's number 2282. And again, here's how they define the word. A noun meaning a feast, a festival. The word is used numerous times throughout the Old Testament, referring to the feast of the Hebrew religious calendar. It is used of the major feasts, including the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover feast, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles. So as you can see, all of the definitions here point to this being an annual holy day. So what we would expect to find, just looking at the story, is after they get, you know, out of Egypt, make their 3 days' journey out, we would expect to find something in the story then where, again, they're sacrificing, they're keeping a feast, and for that to be an annual holy day, because that would just be consistent with everything that's taking place here. Now, as we saw before, you know, obviously they leave on the first day of Unleavened Bread, and they complete the 3 days' journey. As I mentioned before, the crossing of the Red Sea and the drowning of Pharaoh's army happens on Wave Sheaf Sunday, you know, and then the 3 days' journey is completed on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. But there's nothing in the story to indicate any sacrificing, you know, holding a feast, you know, for the last day of Unleavened Bread. So the next possible opportunity is going to be Pentecost. You know, so logically we would expect to find in the story that, you know, there's going to be some reference to this, and we're going to see sacrificing and an event take place. That's logically what we would expect to happen. Now let's pick up this story in Exodus chapter 19 when they arrive at Mount Sinai. Now, first of all, we're going to read through kind of the overall account here, and then we're going to come back and kind of put the timing details of this together. But what I want you to see, first of all, is kind of the bigger picture here. And notice that the focus here of what's going to take place here is really focused on making a covenant. Because yes, they received the law, and that's a very fundamental and important thing. But the law is the terms that Israel has to, you know, to obey and abide by. It's basically their end of the covenant agreement. You know, because their end of the covenant agreement is they have to obey and faithfully follow these instructions that God gives them. And God's end of the covenant is he's going to bless them, you know, make them his special people, you know, make their life very comfortable and bless them with the promised land. So let's start off in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1. It says, "In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on this same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai." Now, we're going to come back here in a minute and kind of look in detail at this comment about a same day. You know, but just take note of the fact in verse 1, they're arriving in the third month of the year. And we know Pentecost always falls in the third month of the year. You know, so we're definitely in the right month. But let's just continue on in verse 2. "For they had departed from Rephidim and came to the desert of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and Jehovah called him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant,'" notice this is about making a covenant, "In, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, and all the earth is mine. For you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Now, as I mentioned, notice here there's two sides to this. This is about a covenant. Israel's end of the deal is going to be obeying God. As we're going to see that they receive the law and all the instructions of what they're supposed to follow, well, their part of the deal is to faithfully obey that. God's part of the deal is, again, to bless them, to make him his special people, you know, to make their life very comfortable and give them the promised land. You know, and then picking up in verse 7. "So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which Jehovah commanded him. And then all the people answered together and said, 'All that Jehovah has spoken, we will do.' For Moses brought back the words of the people to Jehovah. And Jehovah said to Moses, 'Behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever.' So Moses told the words of the people to Jehovah. Then Jehovah said to Moses, 'Go to the people and sanctify them today, tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes.'" Now, I'll explain in a minute why this is a big deal, but just notice that today and tomorrow, they're going to be washing their clothes. In verse 11, "And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day, Jehovah will come down from Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Now, day 3 is going to be the day when he actually, you know, thunders the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai and, you know, provides all the instructions. So we have a 3-day count, and that count is today, tomorrow, third day. And today and tomorrow, they're washing their clothes, and then the third day is when God's going to give them the Ten Commandments. You'll understand in a minute why I'm making a big deal out of that. In verse 12, "And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. And whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. And when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain." Then Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And they said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud in the mountain, the sound of the trumpet, and what was very loud, so that all the people near the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people to the camp to meet God and stood at the foot of the mountain. Now the mountain was complete with smoke, because the Lord ascended upon it with fire. And smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And notice that was happening on the third day. We had a three-day count. It was today, tomorrow, and third day. And the third day is when God basically speaks the Ten Commandments and gives them all these instructions. Now, as I mentioned before, in verse 1, we were going to come back to the statement about the same day. So let's notice this again. If we go back to Exodus 19 and verse 1, it says, "In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai." Now, as I mentioned, they're arriving there in the third month of the year. Now, we know that, you know, Pentecost always falls in the third month of the year. So we're in the right month. But now we have this comment about arriving on the same day, and it's connected somehow with the Exodus, you know, with them leaving out of Egypt. Now, how exactly are we to understand this comment? Now, if you look in biblical commentaries, you'll see a number of different arguments that people make in this regard. Now, one of them just really doesn't make any sense at all. It's the idea that this is somehow, you know, the anniversary of them leaving out of Egypt. We know from, you know, Numbers 33, they leave on the first day of the 15th day of the first month. You know, on the first day of unleavened bread is when they actually make their exodus and begin leaving out of Egypt. Now, if this was the 15th day of the first month, the third month comment here just wouldn't make any sense at all. You know, the verse would just be totally contradictory and make no sense. You know, so that doesn't make any sense. Now, another way to look at this is to say, okay, well, maybe same day means same day of the month. Okay, well, if it's the same day of the month, that would mean it's the 15th day of the third month. Now, again, while that might be a possibility, it creates a logical problem for us. Because as I mentioned before, you know, all of the statements that, you know, when Moses is talking to Pharaoh saying we have to go keep a feast, the Hebrew words there indicate he's talking about keeping an annual holy day. You know, they're going to sacrifice, they're going to do all this, and it's going to be an annual holy day. As we're going to see, you know, there's not any referencing to sacrificing in the Exodus story until we get to Exodus 24. Now, if we're on the 15th day of the third month at this point, the problem with that is we're outside the window of time of which Pentecost could fall. And that would mean that basically, Pentecost came and went, and there's just no mention of it in the Exodus story at all. To me, that creates a pretty big logical problem, because you know Pentecost is not tied to an exact date. You know, you basically have to do a 50-day count, and that, you know, Wave Sheaf Sunday can fall anywhere from the first day of unleavened bread to the last day of unleavened bread. Well, this creates a window of time, you know, where you could possibly have Pentecost to fall. But if you do that count, you're always going to wind up with Pentecost falling somewhere in the first 2 weeks of the third month, you know, just doing the math. Well, if you're already at the 15th day, you're already past the window of time where it's possible for Pentecost to fall. That means somehow Pentecost is just totally missing from the Exodus story. That seems very unlikely. Now, there's a third possibility here. We're going to see if we pursue this possibility, we have a lot of interesting details that just line up exactly like we would expect them. And that other possibility is that same day refers to same day of the week. Now, as I explained in my last day of unleavened bread sermon, if you take, you know, the fact that Exodus 16, you know, the story of, you know, providing the manna, basically gives us an anchor date of which you can then count backwards and figure out how the days of the week fell the year of the Exodus. What you figure out doing that is that they basically, when they left out on the first day of unleavened bread that year, that fell on a Thursday. Now again, if we take same day of the week, And we think, okay, maybe that's referring to, it's a Thursday, they're referring to when they arrive. Now let's see what that does with the math. Now jump down again now to verse 9, and we'll just read through this again. Behold, Jehovah said to Moses, behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to Jehovah. Then God said to Moses, go to the people and sanctify them today, tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day Jehovah will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Now, if you think about it, if they arrive and it's called today, and then today and tomorrow you're going to wash your clothes, and then day three, that's when God's going to show up on Mount Sinai and, you know, and thunder the commandments. Well, if today is Thursday, then tomorrow's Friday, and then the third day is Saturday. What we're going to see is that this is the Sabbath prior to Pentecost, because we're going to read here a little bit later in Exodus 24, they receive the commandments one day, they actually make the covenant the following day. And we'll see that that's, you know, directly stated in Exodus 24. What this would place then is, again, receiving the law, not actually on Pentecost, but on the Sabbath prior to Pentecost. And then they actually agree to it and make the covenant on Sunday on Pentecost. Now, the reason I point out the issue of their doing their laundry today and tomorrow. And sometimes people read through this story, and again, they have it in their mind, well, we have to get the giving of the law to take place on Pentecost. Well, that causes them to kind of want to fudge the math here, you know, to get this to work out. Well, if you're going to try to get the giving of the law, the third day to be Sunday, well, if you're going to do your laundry today and tomorrow, that means tomorrow's going to be Saturday, and they're going to be doing their laundry that day. That doesn't really make sense in the context. Because remember in Exodus 16, God makes a very big deal out of the whole manna cycle and says, you know, food's going to fall from the sky 6 days a week, and on the seventh day, you're not going to get any. And then people actually go out to collect it on the seventh day, and he gets upset with them and says, I told you not to do this, you know, on this day. Because the whole point was to not do work on the Sabbath. Well, see, at the time this was written, nobody had a Maytag or a Whirlpool, you know, where they could just go put all the clothes in and put in some soap and press the button and then walk away, you know, and come back when it's done. Now, doing your laundry was a very labor-intensive thing to do. It doesn't make sense that God would command them to do their laundry on the Sabbath. But again, if we realize that the first day of this count is Thursday, that's today, and then tomorrow's Friday, and the third day when God's going to speak the commandments, that's Saturday. Now they're doing their laundry on Thursday and Friday in preparation for the Sabbath when God's going to deliver the commandments on Saturday. Now to follow the story, turn over to Exodus 24. Because we'll see here, we're going to kind of skip over actually giving the law. We're going to notice here that Moses records all of this, and he writes it down in a book, you know, what's called the Book of the Covenant. And then basically this is presented to the people, and they all agree and make a covenant. But that covenant takes place the day after they have received all the commandments. Now start reading in Exodus 24 in verse 1. And now he said to Moses, come up to Jehovah, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near to Jehovah, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of Jehovah and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which Jehovah has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of Jehovah. Now notice the next statement. And he rose early in the morning. Now we're on the following day. See, they actually received the commandments on Saturday. Now we're on Pentecost Sunday. And built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he sent young men of the children of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrifices, peace offering of oxen to Jehovah. And Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of all the people. And they said, all that Jehovah has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which Jehovah has made with you according to all these words. You know, so notice here, it's on the next day, you know, and it specifically talks about them doing sacrifices. Because again, what were they telling Pharaoh the whole time? We've got to go, you know, this journey into the wilderness. And then what are we going to do? We're going to sacrifice to our God and we're going to hold a feast. And again, the meaning of the Hebrew words was that feast was going to be a holy day. Well, here we have them. They're actually sacrificing now. You know, and they're also making a covenant. Because notice he's putting the blood upon them, saying this is the blood of the covenant. Because as we're going to see, it was customary at the time that a covenant was ratified with a blood sacrifice. Now, the Bible's even going to tell us that that was a requirement for a covenant. And we'll see that over in Hebrews chapter 9. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. It's going to directly tell us, you know, that this was the blood sacrifice that was required to, you know, to basically ratify the Mount Sinai covenant. And it's also going to explain to us that, you know, Christ is the sacrifice, you know, that's required for the new covenant, because both of them had to have a blood sacrifice. It's Hebrews chapter 9. Now, this first starts talking about, you know, basically this is describing the ceremony that takes place on the Day of Atonement. But as you can see here, the explanation here is how Christ basically is the blood sacrifice. You know, he's the atoning sacrifice that covers, that enables, you know, forgiveness of sin for mankind. You know, so he's therefore the sacrifice of the new covenant. And this starts in verse 11 of Hebrews 9. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and the sprinkling of unclean sacrifices for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. See, it required a blood sacrifice, and Christ is that sacrifice. You know, and that blood is applied to us. That's what atones for our sins and enables us to enter into a new covenant relationship with the Father. But as we're going to see when we read through the next several verses here, it's explaining, you know, there was a similar parallel with the Mount Sinai covenant, because the sacrifices that are described there in Exodus 24, that was the blood sacrifice required to ratify, you know, the old covenant. And we'll also see here that it was basically customary not only to do a blood sacrifice, but the picturing of a death, you know, because as we're going to see here, the concept here is that one is basically staking their life. They're basically wishing death upon themselves if they don't fulfill their end of the covenant. Now, to start off with, there are some translation difficulties in verse 16 and 17 here in the New King James I'm about to read from. But I just want you to notice here, in the verses that we've just read prior to this, the whole subject we're talking about is involving covenants. And we're going to see here from verse 18, you know, on, again, it's referring to covenants. The reason I mention that is we're going to see here in verse 16 and 17, in the New King James, it mentions a testament. You know, and you'll see in some Bible translations it mentions a will. Now, the Hebrew word here that's translated here can carry either meaning, but as we're going to see here, there's translation difficulties here because it really doesn't make sense to suddenly switch to the idea of a testament in those two verses when everything else around it is talking about covenants. But let me first just read these verses to you out of the New King James, and then I'm going to show you some other translations. This is verse 16 of Hebrews 9. For where there is a testament, there must also be the necessity of the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after the men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Now, again, we've just radically shifted from talking about covenants to a testament. And that's because it's a translation error here. Now, let me read to you these two verses out of a translation called the Holy Bible in its original order. I think it gets a little more clearly at the meaning here. Now, the way this translates this verse, we're starting in verse 16. Now, while there is a covenant, it is obligatory to bring forth a symbolic sacrifice to represent the death of the one who personally ratifies the covenant. Because a covenant is ratified only over the dead sacrificial animals, since there is no way it is legally enforced until the living ratifier has symbolically represented his death. Now, to further support this translation, I'd like to read to you a section from a commentary called the Word Biblical Commentary. It's by William Lane. And the section I'm going to read is from volume 47b in pages 242 and 243, because it gives a little more background to kind of explain the logic here. It says, quote, "In the Old Testament, ratification of a covenant based on sacrifice frequently entailed a self-maledictory procedure. The ratifying party invoked a curse upon himself when he swore commitment to comply with the terms of the covenant. In the transaction, the ratifying party was represented by animals designated for sacrifice. The bloody dismemberment of the representative animals signified the violent death of the ratifying party if he proved faithless to his oath. Until the oath of allegiance had been sworn and validated by the action of cutting animals in two and walking between the pieces, the covenant remained merely tentative. It was legally confirmed on the basis of dismembered bodies of the sacrificial victims. In its context, the unusual formulation of on the basis of dead bodies refers to the bodies of representative animals used in the self-maledictory rite of covenant ratification. It finds an exact parallel in Psalms 50, verse 5, where by sacrifice means on the basis of sacrificial animals. The thought is amplified with a strong negative assertion that a covenant is never operative while the ratifier lives. The formulation accurately reflects the legal situation that a covenant is never secured until the ratifier has bound himself by his oath by means of a representative death." Now, you'll see that symbolism in the Old Testament in a number of cases where covenants are basically being ratified. And we'll see here a little bit later in this sermon, when you look at Genesis 15, when Abraham's covenant is made, you see very similar symbolism, where he's taking these animals that he sacrifices, you know, just splits them in half, lays them out, and then you see the symbolism. You know, in that case, it's like a torch, but it's walking in between, you know, the dismembered bodies. It's that same symbolism that's taking place here. But again, with that in mind, let's pick up now in verse 18. Here I'm back to the New King James here of Hebrews 9. But again, notice again, as I mentioned, the context before 16 and 17, verses 16 and 17, is all about covenants. And in verse 18, it picks right back up with covenants again. You know, that shows you it's a translation problem in verse 16 and 17. In verse 18, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded.' Then likewise he sprinkled with the blood with the tabernacle and all the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." See, it directly tells us that that's when the old covenant was ratified, again, through the blood sacrifices. And again, you also have the picturing of a death. Now, we also need to realize another connection of the symbolism here, because we've seen the parallel. You know, the Bible makes this direct parallel between the Mount Sinai covenant and the new covenant. And we can see here when the ratifying of the old covenant, you know, there was not only a blood sacrifice, there was a picturing of a death, you know, that takes place with this. Well, it's similar with the new covenant, because you know, because Christ, you know, Christ died for our sins. He is the blood sacrifice. But we also, through baptism, what do? We picture our death. Turn to Romans chapter 6. It's Romans chapter 6 here. And we'll see here that the very symbolism of, you know, when we enter into the new covenant, you know, we have to repent, we're baptized, we then receive the Holy Spirit. You know, this is for the remission of sins and receiving the Holy Spirit and again entering into the new covenant. But what are we doing in the process? Through baptism, we're picturing our death. And it's Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we are also walking in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourself dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ and Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves as God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. See, not only are we picturing the death of our old life, you know, that we're now starting a new life with this, we're also staking our life with this covenant. Because realize, how does the movie end? In one of two ways. In either the resurrection to eternal life or the resurrection to condemnation in the lake of fire. We are literally staking our lives when we enter into the new covenant. Because if we don't successfully, you know, endure to the end, we will eternally die in the lake of fire. You know, so it is very much staking our lives. Now, as we've talked about in a lot of this sermon, again, Pentecost is very much about covenants. You know, not only the Mount Sinai covenant, but the new covenant. But it's also important to understand that both of these covenants are fulfillments of another covenant, and that's God's covenant with Abraham. So to kind of see that connection, turn over to Genesis chapter 12. And we'll see here the connection with the promises to Abraham and how these promises basically involve, you know, the fulfillment of them, you know, basically culminated in both the Mount Sinai covenant with ancient Israel and the new covenant with the church. It's Genesis 12 in verse 1. Now Jehovah had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I notice he's mentioning here making, you know, your descendants a great nation, you know, giving them a good land. You know, that's basically the Mount Sinai covenant. You know, those were the promises made to them. He also says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. As we're going to see later in the sermon, that is specifically referring to Christ descending from Abraham and then salvation being offered to mankind through that. So again, that's a promise of the new covenant. Now, to see when this covenant was actually ratified, let's read through Genesis chapter 15. And what I want you to notice with this as well is not only, again, the, you know, the promises here that would, you know, point to the Mount Sinai covenant and, you know, a nation and receiving the land and such, but also notice the symbolism that takes place. You know, because we'll see here when he actually makes the covenant, You know, as I mentioned before, when we were reading through Hebrews 9, you know, I read from a commentary that talked about how, you know, they were basically split animals out and laid the carcasses out, and then there was the walking between the carcasses. You know, it was basically symbolically representing that you're wishing death upon yourself, you know, if you're not going to fulfill your end of the covenant. We'll see a very similar symbolism plays out here in this chapter. It's Genesis 15 in verse 1. And after these things, the word of Jehovah came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." See, you know, Abram is questioning this because all these promises depend upon him having a kid. You know, if I don't have a son, I don't have an heir, none of this can happen. You know, that's basically what he's questioning here. In verse 4, "And behold, the word of Jehovah came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one will come from your own body, so shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now towards heaven. Count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in Jehovah, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said to him, 'I am Jehovah who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it.' And he said, 'Lord Jehovah, how shall I know that I will inherit it?'" Notice he's basically saying, what's my assurance that this is going to take place? And notice what he tells him to do. He's basically going to instruct him to take animals, split their carcasses, lay them out, and we're going to see, you know, basically the picture of a torch going in between them. He's basically showing him the symbolism here that Abraham's going to understand, because this is how they would make covenants. In verse 9, "And he said to him, 'Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' And then he brought these to him and cut them in two down the middle, placed each one on the opposite side of the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And then the vultures came down on the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, the deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, a horror and great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will afflict and serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also that the nation whom they serve I will judge afterwards, and they shall come out of this with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in good old age. But in the fourth generation there shall return there, and the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." Notice it passes in between the carcasses that have been split and laid out. "And on the same day, Jehovah made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.' The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rapham, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." So you can see this is obviously referring to, you know, what came about with the Mount Sinai covenant, making Abraham's descendants a special nation, you know, blessing them and giving them the promised land. Well, there was also, as we saw, another promise that was made, you know, to Abraham in Genesis 12, and that's, "Through all the families of the earth shall be blessed through you." Now, this was basically talking about the new covenant. And to understand this, we have to first understand a statement that's made in Acts chapter 1. Now, I referred to this earlier. You know, when you know, Peter says to the audience, you know, "The promise is to you and to your children." What he's referring to is what Acts chapter 1 refers to as the promise of the Father. Because again, this is the promise that God the Father made to Abraham, you know, that Christ would be his descendant and salvation would be offered to everyone. But let's just notice here, this is in Acts chapter 1 in verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Notice receiving the Holy Spirit is directly tied to the promise of the Father, because again, this is the offering of salvation. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons for which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. I always get a chuckle when I read through this verse, because what the apostles were focused on is exactly what we see in our time today. When's the end going to come? You know, Christ is basically trying to show them these greater spiritual lessons. And what do the apostles want to know? Is the end going to come right away now? Isn't that what we oftentimes see in our world today? You know, everyone's focused on that and kind of missing the greater spiritual lessons. But another interesting point we can see from these verses, notice that here we are, you know, Christ is at the very end of the 40 days he spends, you know, with the apostles, you know, but right before he, you know, ascends up to the Father. We're now like about 40 days beyond Wave Sheaf Sunday and about approximately 10 days prior to Pentecost. And he's telling the apostles, you haven't received the promise of the Father yet, you know, but you're going to receive that on Pentecost. That tells you right there, you know, the apostles, you know, in John 20, he makes a comment to them, you know, he blows and says, receive the Holy Spirit. He's obviously referring to what's going to happen to them, you know, in Acts chapter 2. And sometimes people misinterpret that verse and say, well, no, the apostles, they received the Holy Spirit that day on Wave Sheaf Sunday. Well, if that was the case, that means they've already received the promise of the Father, you know, and Christ is telling them here they haven't yet. They need to wait till Pentecost to receive it. So that pretty much conclusively, you know, solves that whole dilemma. But let's notice here, if we turn back to Genesis 22, we're going to see here where God's talking to Abraham. And he makes the comment here, again, about all the earth being blessed through his seed. And this is, again, we're going to see in the New Testament, this is specifically referring to Christ being his descendant. Now, this is right after, you know, Abraham has been willing to, you know, to try to sacrifice Isaac. Of course, he stopped at the last minute before he actually goes through with killing him. And then we see here in verse 15, it says, then the angel of Jehovah called to Abram a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says Jehovah, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is in the seashore, your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. So that's obviously, a promise that, you know, that was, you know, through the Mount Sinai covenant. They're going to become this great nation and become dominant. But now notice verse 18. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, as we're going to see here, the seed being referred to here is Christ, you know, that Christ would descend from him and salvation would be offered to mankind as a result. This is basically referring to the new covenant being offered to mankind. And to see that, just turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, because we'll see here, it's going to directly tell us, you know, that what's being referred to here is, again, Christ descending from Abraham and salvation being offered as a result. And this is in verse 7. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. In other words, we're referring to this same thing that was mentioned in Genesis 12 and Genesis 22. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now skip down to verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, but of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. See, he was specifically telling Abraham, Christ is going to be your descendant. And it's, you know, through his sacrifice, you know, through all that he accomplishes, that's what's going to enable salvation, you know, the promise of eternal life to be offered to mankind. And in verse 17, and this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer promise, but God gave to Abraham by promise. So we see both the covenants, you know, not only the Mount Sinai covenant, but again, the new covenant that offers salvation to mankind. They're both directly tied to Abraham's covenant. They're both fulfillments of it. But there's another unique detail we need to understand about, so specifically with Pentecost. And then, as I mentioned previously, that Pentecost, I like to sum it up as it pictures the day of salvation for the first fruits. In other words, for the current church of God, those that are called prior to the return of Christ. And the reason I say it's the day of salvation, we saw in Acts chapter 2, you know, obviously the giving of the Holy Spirit, you know, the forgiveness of sin, the offering of salvation, that's all tied to, you know, establishing that on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 with the new covenant church. Well, there's a ceremony described in Leviticus 23 that was commanded to be done on Pentecost that, again, pictures the resurrection, in other words, the completion of the process. And this shows us not only the connection with, you know, the resurrection there, but it also shows us that Pentecost is specific to the first fruits. So turn over to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, we're going to read here again the section specifically to what ancient Israel, how they were commanded to not only to count Pentecost, to know the exact date, but the ceremony that they were commanded to perform every year on Pentecost. It was Leviticus 23 and verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Shabbos shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to Jehovah. Notice it's always going to end on the day after the Sabbath. So that's how we know Pentecost is always going to be on a Sunday. In verse 17, and you shall bring from your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be a fine flour, they shall be baked with leaven, and they are the first fruits of Jehovah. And notice they're baked with leaven. You never see, you know, an offering done that's supposed to be picturing Christ that's made with leaven. You know, because everything associated with picturing Christ is always unleavened, you know, because he lived a life without sin. So we're going to see here that these are actually made with leaven. But it's going to tell us directly here in the next couple of verses, these picture the first fruits. In verse 18, and you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams, and they shall be burnt offerings to Jehovah, and they their grain offering and their drink offering, and the offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to Jehovah. And then you shall sacrifice 1 of the kids of the groats to a sin offering, and 2 male lambs of the first year of the sacrifice of a peace offering. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before Jehovah with the 2 lambs. And they shall be holy to Jehovah for the priest. And they shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation. And you shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever throughout your dwellings, throughout all your generations. So if you notice here, again, this is a ceremony that if you compare the symbolism here, with the wave sheaf, you'll see the symbolism is very, very similar. But the wave sheaf obviously pictures Christ, and we know what the wave sheaf pictured. It was Christ ascending to the Father to be accepted before him. Well, the symbolism here is very much the same. This is the first fruits ascending up to heaven before the Father. And you'll see, and we won't take the time to turn there, but in Revelation 14, you see a picture of the first fruits in heaven before the throne of God, You know, that ties directly to what this is picturing. Because again, Pentecost is not only, again, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the establishment of the new covenant, it also pictures the, you know, basically the end of the picture of actually receiving salvation as well for those who successfully endured to the end. But again, it pictures all of this specifically for the first fruits. Now, the rest of mankind also has their opportunity to receive this as well. And that is pictured by the eighth day. So just turn over briefly to John chapter 7. And we'll see here the scripture that shows us that, again, the exact same covenant is offered to the rest of mankind, but that's done later, and that's pictured by another holy day. That's pictured by the eighth day. And that's John chapter 7 in verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the Spirit has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, we don't have to speculate or guess in any way whatsoever as to what he's referring to here. We just read verse 39. It just directly tells us. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." See, this is picturing, you know, basically the same covenant being offered to the rest of mankind. Because you'll see through the holy days, there's a direct parallel between the spring holy days and the fall holy days. You'll see Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost are directly, basically mirrored in the meaning of atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, in the eighth day. It's basically the same picture, and you see that same covenant being offered to the rest of mankind, but that's pictured by the eighth day. So, brethren, as we can see, as I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, oftentimes, you know, as Church of God members, when we think of the Feast of Pentecost, we oftentimes think of the giving of the law and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, both of those, again, are very important fundamental elements in God's plan. You know, they do both have a relationship with Pentecost. Now, the giving of the law is actually on the Sabbath prior to Pentecost. But again, the law was the terms they had to abide by as they're part of a covenant. But the important thing we need to understand is this is a day about covenants. Because Pentecost is the anniversary of the establishment of the Mount Sinai covenant with Israel and the new covenant with the new covenant church. And ultimately, the rest of mankind, again, will have their chance of receiving the opportunity for salvation as well, and that's pictured by the eighth day. So, brethren, as we go forward keeping, you know, this day, let's appreciate the covenants that God has established with mankind and the wonderful promise he's given us to us that we can receive the forgiveness of sin, the offering of the Holy Spirit, and the promise of salvation.